Well, it's been really good for Carol and I to be here today, and it was a special joy for us to be with Glenn and Ruth today, to get to know them better, to taste Glenn's wonderful cooking, to taste Ruth's wonderful cooking, to meet Ruth's mom and dad, to be with their family too. It was just a joy, and we thank you so very much. We're going to be looking this evening at the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. Steve, you killed me this morning, and then you went to Sunday school. Instead of taking your medicine like a man, you left. And I told them, it just happens every Easter. It's sort of one of those things. It happens at Christmas, too. You know, you kind of have to come ready to speak a Christmas message. You just have to. And you know that Sunday morning at the Lord's Supper, there will be at least three men stand up and read from each one of the gospel accounts of the birth of Christ. And you're sitting there, and when Carol's with me, I'll say to her, I ain't got another thing to say. I'm done. Let's go home. But I just think, like Carol said this morning, this is a chapter you can read every day and never tire of. And I totally agree. First one, Luke 24. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Notice verse number 8, and they remembered his words. Down now to verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, about 7.5, maybe 8 miles. And they talked together of all those things that had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Has not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? I love this question. And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which would have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew near unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed, and broke, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he ceased to be seen of them. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up that same hour, that word literally means instantly, and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 gathered together, and those that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Down to verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And it came to pass that while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And all of us could say, Amen. There's a great preacher of old in the assembly, a former Baptist preacher, whose name was George Landis. I never met him. He actually died, I think, when I was a very young boy, but we got to know his daughter, Grace, very well, being in the same assembly in the Washington area where Grace and her husband, Nevin Blair, lived. George Landis, amongst other of his accomplishments for the Lord, was actually the only assembly preacher that I have ever heard of who preached the funeral of a United States president, Warren G. Harding. Not one of the more popular ones, but nonetheless, how many people can say, I preached the funeral service of a United States president? George Landis used to say that in his many years of preaching the gospel and teaching the Bible, he discovered that you basically could never give the same message in less than a 7-year period of time. And you shouldn't give it within 100 miles of the first place you preach it. A lot of wisdom, actually, in those words. He felt that after 7 years, generally speaking, most people probably forgot what you said 7 years ago. And the 100-mile rule is an interesting one when you really think about it. One of the darkest days, frankly, that 2 days that has ever hit preachers are when God allowed people to have cars and cassette players. Because a message preached once is pretty well done. It's amazing how many people will follow you. And you get a message, you put it together, and you just love it, you give it, and you think, that's a keeper, that's a good one, I enjoyed that one. That just thrilled my heart even as I spoke it, and you just think to yourself, well, where will I be? The next three Sundays later, you want to preach the message, and you come to an assembly all practiced up to preach that message, and somebody has driven 100 miles to be with you again that day where you spoke it the first time, and so you just have to shelve it. As far as the 7 years go, I have a sneaking hunch, and you don't tell me afterwards because I'll feel badly. I have a hunch that about 5 years ago on a Wednesday night, I actually spoke the message, at least the main outline of the message that is before us tonight. So if I did, you'll have to forgive me. I want you to see that in my Bible, sitting right back here, was another outline that I was kind of ready to speak on. I have lost all peace through the week, and today was no exception. Trust that it's of the Lord that we just share this again together. I mentioned this morning that one of the things that I think we do as a disservice to people in the New Testament times is not to try to, maybe with a bit of empathy, put ourselves in their footsteps, actually put their clothes on and inhabit their body for a moment, or even their minds, and try to understand what it was like to live what they went through. We can be so critical of people at times. You can be very critical of some of the Old Testament people for their crises of faith and ignore the fact that we have them too. You can be so critical at times of people like Peter or Thomas. I don't like anybody being critical of Peter or Thomas. Another thing that, to be really honest, irks the daylights out of me, and I'm thrilled that it actually bothers Carol too, is when Jacob is held up as the great schemer and deceiver and all that. We all have character flaws, don't we? And how many of us would like people thousands of years later reading them and talking about them? I'm kind of glad that there will not be Bible number 2 written where my name will ever even appear. That's honest truth. So I think we're a little hard on people. And two of the people that I believe were hard on, at least I've heard ministry that I thought was rather hard on them, were these two disciples as they wend their way on this lonely walk back to their native village of Emmaus. First time, by the way, that Emmaus is mentioned, Luke 24. Evidently not a very important village. It is today, they believe, about 8 miles or so from Jerusalem, actually on the way towards the airport. If you're leaving Jerusalem and driving to the airport in ancient Lydda, today called Lud, Ben-Gurion Airport in Israel, you will pass the tell, or the mounded dirt that covers the village of Emmaus. There's no real great interest in excavating it, because nothing really major ever happened there, at least in the minds of archaeologists. I think a wonderful thing happened there. I think it would be a great, great thing to excavate it. Just to walk amongst the ruins one day of that little village of Emmaus, just 8 miles or so from Jerusalem. And as you wander the structures and the foundations of the homes, think to yourself, I wonder which of these homes the Lord Jesus actually ate a meal in with two pretty discouraged saints. You ever meet anybody, a Christian, whose faith has been shaken to the point where it's nearly shattered? You ever met anybody like that? God allows circumstances into lives, and they have come in, and they have absolutely devastated these people, and their faith is really shaken. They're questioning all of the important things. It's really difficult at times to meet with these people and to talk with them, although you certainly do understand, from a human perspective, why they are like they are. Here were two people whose faith was shaken. Don't forget, many of the first century disciples paid an enormous price in family, in employment, in prestige, for sure. Many of them lost their marriages, history tells us. Even families were completely severed. Children would have nothing to do with a parent who came and trusted Christ. These people were ostracized. They were actually shunned like the Amish do today in a most terrible way. They paid a price to follow Jesus of Nazareth. And what they had seen, I believe, that Friday afternoon, and if you're one who doesn't believe that the crucifixion was on Friday, that is fine. We will not fight over it. Just wait to get to heaven to find out you were wrong. But anyway, at the same point, no, we can't be dogmatic on it, I don't think. But whatever they witnessed and whatever day it was, to me, Friday afternoon, somewhere especially in the hours of darkness between 3 and 6, you just would have to understand that that was the last thing they had ever expected to see. Their faith was shaken. They had seen, let out from the hall of judgment, the one, in their own words, in whom we had trusted for the redemption of Israel. They had seen him battered and beaten to the point where he was literally unrecognizable. He fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy, didn't he? He fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. His visage was marred more than any, and his form, that's his face and his body, more than among the sons of men. A desperate prophecy that was fulfilled when those trained Roman soldiers did to him whatever they wanted. You know, there's a lot of people who talk about this film and they say, 9 minutes, the scourging scene goes. It's so grotesque and it's so brutal. Forgive me if you don't like it, but I've seen it twice now. And as far as I'm concerned, the scourging scene is probably nowhere near in that film as brutal as the actuality of it was. Not even close. The plowers plowed my back. They made long their furrows. They were torn, the flesh torn in the back of the Lord Jesus. And I have to be honest with you, the sufferings, physical sufferings, admittedly, and no filmmaker could ever portray the emotional, let alone the spiritual sufferings of the Son of God who had never known sin, being made sin, never. But the physical sufferings alone, you know, pardon me, but when he was walking his way to the cross, he wasn't recognizable. He wasn't recognizable. And I'm sure these disciples in Jerusalem saw it, and they were stunned. And they're heading home. Life for them has taken a turn they never expected. And their hearts are crushed. You ever been there? It is in those critical moments of huge human vulnerability that you are about to go one way or the other. You're either going to be driven on your knees to have a great encounter with the Lord Jesus, or you're going to say, at least quietly and inwardly, is this really worth it after all? It would be so much easier just to go along with the crowd. And human nature being what it is, we generally want to take the path of least resistance and not buck the ones who would laugh and sneer and scoff at us. They're on their way home. Their eyes are absolutely holden. Their feet are just shuffling. Hearts are heavy, and into their presence steals a stranger. What it must have been for him to listen It's an amazing pregnant scene. One of the most remarkable scenes, in fact, in the entire Bible. And he finally speaks up, this stranger, and he said, "What kind of communications are these that you're having? Do you walk together? You're so sad." Well, they're stunned. The answer is, anybody might. Are you only a stranger in these parts? Do you not know what has happened? See, their world had come to an end. When that happens, you just kind of assume that everybody's in the same boat that you are. And he said unto them, I love that question. I say it again, verse 19. What things? He had just lived them. He still bore in his body the marks of those what things. He knew them intimately. Every blow, every spitting, every ounce of pain when the beard was ripped from his face, every lash of that cat of nine tails, he remembered every bit of those what things. But he wanted to hear them say it, see. It's one of the ways that actually God uses, isn't it? When he gets us alone, and he wants us to just let it spill. You know, a good counselor does that too. People come to them with questions. They get the answers they want by asking questions. Talk to me. What's bothering you? That's what the Lord Jesus was doing, you know. So what things? And they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be crucified to death, condemned to death, and have crucified him. And we had trusted that it had been he which would have redeemed Israel. And then they tell him about the empty tomb and the vision of the angels. And finally, he can't take it anymore. And he says, oh, fools. You know, the word really means foolish children. Oh, foolish children. So slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You know, when it comes to the sufferings of Christ, there are three main divisions in the Old Testament. And there are three main divisions of three separate truths that he had to live. First of all, that he must suffer. We think of the 22nd Psalm, the 69th Psalm, the 88th Psalm, Isaiah 52, 13 through chapter 53, and so on. These great messianic portions of the Old Testament that tell us that he had to suffer. Some of the lamentations of Jeremiah, behold and see, there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. On and on, there are these foretold sufferings of Christ in the Old Testament. But then there are several illustrations of how he would rise from the dead on the third day. There is that, well, not necessarily the third day, but there is that intimation of his resurrection in the 16th Psalm. Thou wilt not let suffer my soul to see corruption. He would not decay in the tomb. And I think of the words in Jonah 1 about Jonah being in the belly of that great fish. We always say a whale. I have no idea. It might have been any other kind of a fish. Maybe it had been a one-of-a-kind kind of fish. It's one of the questions that I have when we get to heaven. What kind of a fish was that? And if it was a whale, what kind of a whale was it? I'm just really curious. Nonetheless, 3 days and three nights. Great picture, again, of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's even found in Hosea 6. There are these Old Testament prophecies concerning the fact that he would rise from the dead after the third day. And there are also many things in the third division of the Old Testament prophecies that repentance and remission of sins would be preached by none other than the Son of God himself. All of these prophecies he himself fulfilled. But this chapter, of course, begins where Christianity begins, with that open tomb. And so I thank God, and I know you do too today, for that open tomb. I decided to take a count. It didn't last too far into last year, and I should have done it again this year, to see how many people on Lord's days at the Lord's Supper say, on this another resurrection morning. I remember last year, I listened carefully for it, the first 18 Sundays of the year, and I heard it 7 times. It was in 7 different assemblies in 7 different parts of the country or wherever. that people would say in their prayers, men would stand up and in their worship, they would say, Lord, we're thankful for this another resurrection morning. In that, of course, they mean the first day of the week. And it will always be another resurrection morning. Now, there are a lot of dates that we really don't know. We just have to guess at. Christmas, of course, being the most notable one. The only thing that I think is certain about Christmas is, more than likely, it wasn't anywhere near December 25th. But we don't really care, do we? That's just the day that's been set aside. But because the Easter, that resurrection morning, the first one, is so closely tied to the various feasts that were taking place in Jerusalem at the time, we are absolutely certain this is the morning. If you have to be certain of one of them, this ain't a bad one to be sure of, is it? And so we know what morning it was. And there is something very special about this particular resurrection morning, to think of that open tomb. But we can enjoy it, not just every first day of the week. We can enjoy it every moment of the day, because Christianity begins with that open and empty tomb. I think of the great Bible study that the Lord Jesus, in verse 27, gave to these two, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Many days after this, verse number 44, with perhaps a different group, largely, of disciples, though we don't know, he said, these are the words that I spoke unto you when I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And I'm thankful for the open scriptures. To our young people here tonight, may I tell you that this is an absolutely wonderful treasure that sits before us. It's called the Bible. Absolutely marvelous treasure. When I was growing up, somewhere between the ice and the Paleolithic age, we used to sing a chorus in the Sunday school that said, I have a wonderful treasure, the gift of God without measure. I can see some of the older ones, my age people. You grew up with that too. I have a wonderful treasure, the gift of God without measure. We will travel together, my Bible and I. Another great chorus we used to sing, and I don't know why it died out, but it seems to have. The second verse says this, the Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it, none ever can. The Bible stands though the hills may tumble. It'll firmly stand though this earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. The open scriptures are one of the greatest blessings of living in the society that we live in. There are places in the world and there are believers in the world today. You know it and I know it. And they don't have this luxury. And yet we take it so for granted. And as a society, the United States takes it so for granted. I remember reading once a statistic of how many homes actually have a Bible in them. It was a staggering number. It was well over 80%. Now this is going back maybe 10 or 12 years. But it was over 80%, 83 or 84% of American homes to this day still have a Bible in them. You still, in certain courtrooms, have to put your hand on a Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And yet as a society, we're living totally apart from its tenets. Take it for granted, and anymore it's basically just a collection of nice stories with occasionally a fairly good little rule for living thrown in to boot. We don't understand. This is the Word of God. 66 books. Took a long time to write, too. About 2,000 years to write, at least. Job may be even older than we think. They say that there are at least 40 authors of this book in the 66 books. 39 books of the Old Testament. 27 for the church in the New. 1,189 chapters in this amazing book. Far and away the shortest of all the translations, the great old ancient King James authorized version. 674,646 words from in the beginning to the final amen of the revelation, every one of them breathed by God the Spirit. Every one of them. And here it is. And these dear souls, in a moment of crisis, failed to recognize that God had actually foretold and that God had already given them everything that they should have needed to know. And so the lesson that we need to learn is this. When it's our time, of crisis. We better have a strong foundation on this book so that we can rest on it and not be blown around and shaken in our faith. Brother Lauren this morning in his worship alluded to this, and I put two of these together and I could not more agree with him. I wondered, what did it take for these people to have their eyes open? Well, their eyes were open. It said right in here. And I believe their eyes were opened when they saw the open wound. After all, we read that he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. That's the actual literal rendering in verse number 35. Now, when we were at Glenn and Ruth today, and her mom and dad were there, delightful people, missionaries for many years. He grew up as a missionary. It was just delightful to get to know them a little bit. When we were there, the food was placed on the table. I never even thought, and I didn't think about it until I came up here and was kind of going through these points in my mind. I would never in Glenn's house, or any other man's house here, I would never say, doesn't this look wonderful? And the food smells so good. Let's give thanks for it. I wouldn't do that. Now, if he had said, Alan, would you give thanks for the food? I'd have been thrilled to. But that's his home. And I don't go into anybody's home and give thanks for the food without being invited to. Well, the Lord Jesus, and by the way, we could also have called this an open home. And you look at the open things of Luke 24. The Lord Jesus went in, he took the bread, and he gave thanks for it. Kind of neat, isn't it, when you think about it? Is he being presumptuous? Not in any way, shape, or form. He was about to give them a lesson. And the lesson would require them to look. Like Thomas, till I see, and others, and oftentimes like us, we have to have things proven to us, do we not, or am I alone in this? And he took the bread and he blessed it. And he broke it. And then he held it out to them. And I believe that their eyes were opened when they actually saw the wounds of the nails. And I think verse 35 is a testament to that. Now the revelation tells us that we will worship forever the one as a lamb freshly slain. I'm one who believes that if you feel I'm wrong, that's fine too. I don't think the wounds of Golgotha have ever healed. And I don't think they ever will. When we have a wound that doesn't heal, it's cause for concern, isn't it? I think of some people that are diabetics and they get sores, like even in the bottom of their feet. They just won't heal. And a year and a half goes by, and they've closed in a little bit, but they still won't heal. There's an underlying systemic problem that's keeping that from healing. I will tell you that I am convinced that every single time we see those arms outraised, we will see the marks of the nails. And I think we are just going to fall and bow in adoration and wonder. Overwhelmed. It'll never get old. It will never get commonplace. We'll never take for granted the enormity of the cost of our redemption in those open wounds. Some of you are in school. By the way, is it spring break this week for any of you? Good for you. That's wonderful. I used to remember spring break. That was a great time. There were subjects in school that, to be quite honest, I hated. Just the mere mention of them tonight will cause my blood pressure to go up about 12 points. Algebra. Has there ever been a more wasteful... It's just absolute nonsense. Has anybody used algebra since they left school, please? You did not. You do. All right, let's try another one. Calculus. Calculus, please. How about organic chemistry? Anybody here since you left? Really? Oh, you're a doctor. You would have to. Total disqualification right here. There are certain subjects I just couldn't stand them. I guess maybe one of the reasons that I didn't like them was it's not the way my mind worked. I love English. I love history. I love those kind of things. And so it wasn't the way my mind worked, first of all. The second thing is, I knew that when I got up from that final exam, never again would I ever use them. And I considered them an absolute waste of time. But you've got to get through the tests, right? And especially those things where there are formulas. You have to memorize the formulas. And I did. And I got through them. Occasionally by the skin of my teeth, but I got through them. And when it was all said and done, I said, "Thank you, Lord. Done. Never again." Those cruel moments of life are over and it's done. But I understood it for a little bit. I learned it. There's a big difference between learning the things of the Bible and really understanding them. You can put a lot of fact here, but if it doesn't get a hold of your soul and make a difference in your life, it's not the purpose. The purpose hasn't been served. And that, I think, is the lesson of these other disciples as the Lord Jesus leads them now out of Jerusalem, 2-mile walk to Bethany where He is about to leave them. Here He takes what they knew, but He made them now understand it. Big difference, isn't there? Big, big difference. Now He opened their understanding. Instead of just saying at Moses and all the prophets, now He adds in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning Me. And He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. I think there's a dying art today. Maybe it's because we're all so busy. And the dying art is that art of meditation. I'm not talking about putting yourself in a lotus position. Anybody, if you ever would see me in the lotus position, I will tell you this. You'd never see me get out of it. I would be stuck, and they would have to build me a coffin with my legs intertwined like that. I'm not talking about that kind of meditation. And to be honest, I think the actual word meditation has in the last 20, 30 years kind of gotten a really negative connotation. And we don't talk about it. It's like so many of the abuses attributed to the Holy Spirit of God that maybe as a result, as a knee-jerk reaction against so much abuse, we're afraid to talk about the person and work of the Holy Spirit today. And I'll tell you, He has an enormous ministry. I just had to give Phoenix, Arizona, 1 month ago today, finished up. And when it was done, I said, "Thank you, Lord, that it's over." I had to give 6 messages on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The unkind, extraordinarily cruel people out there assigned me that topic. That was an enormous study. I hardly even knew where to begin. There's so much to the person and work of the Spirit of God. And I think as a knee-jerk reaction, we are not talking about meditation. Do you know that's a dying art today? I would rather think of one verse for an hour than feel I have to read 2 chapters of the Bible. And there are times when I'm driving that just maybe it's the Spirit of God, or just maybe it's I'm thinking about a message coming up, and there will be a verse that will come into my mind, and I'm gone for a while. And I thank God. Now, I know I have that luxury of time. Many people today don't, because we're busy. But one of the great things that you need to do is not just read and not just study, but take those quiet times where God's Spirit, in communion with our spirit, teaches us the things concerning Himself. Really opens our understanding. Of course, there are here the open heavens. He led them as far as to Bethany, and He lifted up His hands, and He blessed them. And it came to pass, the actual rendering is, while He was in the act of blessing them, that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. I think they watched Him bodily ascend. You know, the heavens have never been opened to receive a body since then. But it's going to change, and maybe very soon. The next time the heavens will be open to receive bodies, it will be the bodies of those who sleep in Christ. And they will be bodily raised to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. What did it do to these saints? Well, we find in verse 52, they worshipped Him. They returned to Jerusalem with exceeding joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. It opened their mouths. It made them effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus. Who they knew and who they had watched and touched and listened to in His resurrected glory, and they had heard His promises, it all now seemed to make sense. And as they watched Him slowly ascend to heaven, they understand that He was going with a promise. If I go away, I will come again. And they couldn't help themselves. They went into a world desperately in need of Christ, and their mouths were opened, and they went to the place of greatest risk, right to the temple itself. And those poor chief priests and rulers of the synagogue, who only thought they had eradicated from all of Israel that troublemaker by delivering Him to be crucified, now they had thousands to contend with, right on the temple. Little Christs, they became known at Antioch. That's what Christian means. Actually, it was given derisively, but how it must have stunned them. We thought we were solving the problem. All we have done is actually make it worse. There were dozens now, if not hundreds. After Pentecost, thousands of people. And as the ministry of the great apostles began to spread, it so spread like wildfire that now they had thousands of people that were witnessing to Jesus Christ, died, buried, rose again, ascended, coming again. So should we. Lord willing, let's start tomorrow. How about it? Let's go from an empty tomb into an empty world and share the only one who can fill it. May God bless His word. Father, we are thankful for our day and for our time together. Thankful for the saints here and for this assembly. Bless every single member. We realize that on this holiday weekend, there will be many that are traveling. We pray, Father, for safety for them while they're gone. Bring them back safely. Some are at a great distance from here. But grant, Father, that whatever miles lie before us, that they might be accomplished with the great safety and protection of our loving God. Be with us, Father, as we give thanks for the day, but above all for our Lord Jesus, for all that we have in Him, for all that we look forward to forever. But above all, Father, we are thankful for who He is, for what He accomplished for us. We're grateful for that empty tomb. We long, Father, that the tremendous victory that was given to the Lord Jesus over death, hell, and the grave might make a real practical impact in our lives. This we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.